Well, if you are just joining us this morning, or you were just away last Sunday, we have just begun into a new study in the Gospel of Luke, where we are each week pulling up a chair at a series of meals with Jesus in Luke's Gospel. Tables around which we find Jesus sharing meals with all sorts of people, religious leaders, social outcasts, self-declared guardians of the truth, fearful disciples on the worst night of their life. All throughout Luke's gospel, we find these meals with Jesus at them. And we're doing this not simply because it's an intriguing way of working our way through the gospel of Luke, but because in and through each of these meals, Jesus is actually revealing something of himself and of his gospel, something that we need to see, something that he desires to make known to us. And not only that, but as we explored last Sunday, enjoying a feast with Jesus and others is something core to the gospel. It's part of what Jesus is after. It's part of what God is after in the gospel, restoring us in community to savor and enjoy the gifts of creation with God. These meals are all something of a foretaste of the coming kingdom. And so as we begin today into this study in Luke chapter 5, verses 26 to 32, I think it is, 26 to 32, let's pray, okay? And I want to pray in lines with something that comes at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24. We read that Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and I want to pray for that for us today. So let's pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you for who you are. As we've sung this morning, thinking particularly of that song about us being before the throne of God above, how we can come to you because we have a mediator in Jesus. Somehow you, God, have given yourself to us so that we can now come to you with all of our lives, all that we are, all of our sin, all of our confession, all of our frailty and beauty and limitations. In your grace, you accept us in Christ. And so we come today with hope, God, that yet again this morning in your love, you would give us ears to hear your voice. That yet again this morning in your grace, you would open up yourself to us through your word and particularly through Jesus. And you would open us up to receive your revelation that we might know you as you want to be known by us today, God. And we ask this with hope and faith for ourselves, as well as for those who sit with us, those we've just welcomed. So lead us to yourself today, Jesus. Lead us to yourself at the table today. Lead us here. Amen. If you have a Bible with you or an app on your phone that is the Bible app, not like, I don't know, Quiddler or something else, open it with me to Luke chapter 5, 27 to 32. If you don't have a Bible, we've got lots. There's lots in the back. If you don't own one, it's a great thing to have. It's important. And church is a great place to bring a Bible, so I encourage you to do so. If there ever was a place to bring a Bible, it's church. So bring it with you. Got to make sure I'm not making things up. But honestly, too, it's helpful, I think, as a discipline to bring your Bible, to open it together, because maybe later on in the week, something, God might bring you back to something and you'll think, where was that? Where were we? But I suspect if you've been there with me or us on a Sunday, it might help you get there. So Luke chapter 5 verse 27. Now, obviously this is chapter 5 verse 27, which means this is not the beginning. This is not in the midst of nothing. And so the first two words in this verse will highlight this to us, because it says after this. After the scene, the story, we talked about it back in September, where Jesus forgives and heals the paralytic. Remember that story where the friends of this fellow bring him and rip the roof off and lower him down? And Jesus forgives his sin and restores his body. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Reflecting on this story and many like it in Luke's gospel, Robert Karras, a New Testament scholar, makes the claim that in Luke's gospel, Jesus got himself crucified by the way he ate. Might seem like an overstatement, some of you giggled. But in truth, Jesus' participation in meals like this one and others were integral to, they were the fodder that fueled the religious leaders of his day to begin to plot how they might do away with Jesus. In Luke's gospel, Jesus got himself crucified by the way he ate. And not as much by what he ate, or how he ate, he wasn't sloppy or messy or something, but by whom he ate with. We hear it in the complaint of the Pharisees at the end or in the midst of this feast. They say, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? That's a question that is at the heart of this text, one that I hope will grip us. Because through Jesus and his disciples eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus' explanation of why he does this, that Jesus opens up something of himself and of the Father and of the kingdom and of the gospel to us. Something that we need to see and know. But it starts with understanding why. Why? Why was this such a huge deal in the first place? Why Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners was such an incredibly big deal for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So big that they would begin to plot his death. If you read Luke's gospel, it's amazing how quickly the Pharisees want him gone. Well, to answer this question, we need to understand or remember a few things about the different people in this story. If you look at the story, basically there are three characters, right? There's Levi, there's Jesus, and there's the Pharisees and their teachers of the law. There's also the disciples, but it's only four of them so far, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and they're really just observers in the story, maybe somewhat like us. Now, though the whole story, the heart of the story focuses in on this encounter precipitated by this encounter with Levi and Jesus, we need to start with the Pharisees to help us understand the social, religious landscape of Levi's day and Jesus' day. Many of us are familiar with the Pharisees, right? If we've been around the church, been around the Bible, the New Testament, we know a bit about the Pharisees. They tend to get a really bad rap, right? Not many of us would want to be today as we walk out of Lambert Park or said, "Hey, there's a Pharisee," right? It's not like a title many of us want. I know I don't want anyone to refer to me or think of me as a Pharisee. We tend to write them off as a bunch of heartless legalists who care nothing for God or anyone but themselves, who use religion for power and privilege, right? Which could be the case for some of them, as it's probably the case for some Christians. But as a whole, it might be something of an unfair description. At the most basic level, we need to understand that like every Jewish group in Jesus' day, so it's a bit of a history lesson. We're going to start with this, okay? The Pharisees longed for the coming of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and soon. By the time of Jesus, in the story of the history of the world, the Israelites, the people of Israel, have lived long under the oppression of foreign powers. They're in their own land, but they are being ruled over by others, by an oppressive pagan regime. And they longed, understandably, longed for the day when God himself would liberate them from the foreign rulers. When God himself would establish his rule, his kingdom, over them and over all. When God himself would replace the sorrow of exile with the joy of them being fully under God's good and beautiful, just reign. We can imagine places in the world right now where people are aching for the good reign of God and the displacing of the powers that rule right now. Every Jew longs for this. Every Jew longed for the coming of the kingdom. This was never a matter of debate. But the issue they debated vigorously was how this kingdom of God would come. There's many different takes on this, but in Jesus' day, there were primarily four prevailing perspectives on how the kingdom would come. If you want to explore it further, N.T. Wright, in his book, The Challenge of Jesus, lays this out so well. One group we know is the Zealots. We hear about all these groups in the Gospels. The Zealots believed that God's kingdom would only come as a result of an uprising, a Jewish rebellion. As you look through history of Israel, the Maccabean revolt, Judas Maccabees, this happens. These are the Zealots. They believed that if Israel would just rise up and fight against the Romans, kill the infidels, God would give them victory, and they would usher in the kingdom of God. Sounds a fair amount like the faith that inspires Al-Qaeda and other groups like that today. That's the Zealots, okay? This is a group within the Jewish world of Jesus' day and somewhat still today. Just rise up, fight the powers, God will give favor and the kingdom will come. And there were the Herodians or Sadducees. They believed that fighting is useless. We're not going to bring it about by fighting. There's nothing really to be done. We just need to wait it out. Make the most of it. Make ourselves at home. Don't make a fuss of anything. Work with the Romans. Join in if you need to. Get a piece of the pie while you can. That's the Herodians, the Sadducees. Then there's the Essenes. This is where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. They come from the Qumran community of the Essenes. It's a group of people in Jesus' day who believed that the kingdom of God was never going to come as long as they remained mixed in with the corrupt world, both the corrupt religious system and the corrupt political system. And so they were convinced that the cities were beyond repair, and so they huddled together, took their kids, and left the cities and retreated into the desert to live in holy isolation, to set up their own kingdom of God and to purify themselves, to start from scratch until the time when God would come and annihilate the unrighteous and bless the righteous remnant, namely themselves. That's the Essenes. Then there's the Pharisees, which we tend to know more about. They believed the kingdom of God would only come after Israel had cleaned up its act, her act. There was too much disobedience to the law. That's why the kingdom had not yet come. And so for them, obeying the law and ensuring that everyone else obeyed the law, particularly the ritual purity laws that were very easy to measure, yes or no, this was everything. Which is why throughout the Gospels we constantly see them talking about food laws, what to eat, what not to eat, about Sabbath laws, what's allowable on the Sabbath, what's forbidden, about hand washing, and about avoiding all contact with the unclean, all Gentiles, so non-Jews, the diseased, the dying or the dead, the possessed, the irreligious, the immoral. If we're up to Pharisees, they would have banished everyone from Israel who was in some way ritually impure. Some actually believed that if Israel could just be pure for one day, just one day, God would bring the kingdom. Which, when you read the Gospels now and you see the Pharisees and what they do, you understand why. This urgency, if we can just get everyone for one day to be pure, God's kingdom will come. You with me? Track with me, those of you that are still awake. Some people, it's like Maybe a different shift right now. So there's these four groups, and although each group had its representatives in the Jewish world of Jesus' day, we catch sight of all of these groups in the Gospels, the Pharisees exerted the most influence in Jerusalem and its surrounding parts in Jesus' day. When I was growing up, if you were local on the West Coast here in a Christian community, you listen to 106.5. Some of you might still listen to it. I don't really, I'm not like a radio listener as much. But when I was growing up, it was John MacArthur and Focus on the Family. They ruled the Christian radio waves. I don't know who rules it today. Might be the same, might be John Piper and others. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees ruled the Jewish airwaves. They were the radio orthodoxy of the day. Keeping the law and avoiding any possibility of ritual impurity was everything to them. It was the only way the kingdom of God would come. Okay, so with that, we come to Luke 5. And we find Jesus approaching a man named Levi. His name tells us he's Jewish. And what does Levi do? Tell it to me, this is a Sunday school answer. What does Levi do? He's a tax collector. Luke is ridiculously repetitive in the same sentence and say it twice to us to make sure we don't miss this. He's a tax collector. He's a Jew who's a tax collector. Think about what I've just said. Levi is a Jew who has chosen to align himself with the pagan oppressors, the Romans, taking exorbitant taxes from his fellow Jews to give to the Romans while taking a huge cut for himself. If we were to put him in a camp, he'd be a Herodian or a Sadducee. Either way, he's a collaborator, he's a traitor, he's been bought out by the Romans, he's chosen to align himself with the Romans so as to get a piece of the pie. And not only this, but as a result of his involvement and interaction with the Romans, he is ritually unclean and everybody knows it. He embodies everything that the Zealots, the Pharisees, and the Essenes opposed. According to every other group, Levi is not someone you associate with at all. He is the enemy. As much as, if not maybe more than, a Roman. He is far from the kingdom of God. The farthest thing from someone that the holy God of Israel would ever draw near to and embrace. This is the kind of person that if you saw them on the street, you would walk to the other side. This isn't just about avoiding eye contact. You would distance yourself from them. He's one of the reasons why God was allowing Israel to remain under foreign rule. That's what the Pharisees said. Historians tell us that in Levi's day, robbers, murderers, and tax collectors were regarded in the same way. They were one class of people. They were barred from the synagogue as a group. William Barclay points out in his commentary, according to the Pharisees, it was forbidden to have anything to do with these people, not just tax collectors, but all people like them. The strict law keeper must have no fellowship with them at all. He must not talk with them or go on a journey with them. As far as possible, he must not even do business with them. To marry a daughter to one of them was as bad as giving her over to a wild beast. Above all, he must not accept hospitality from or give hospitality to such a person. Think about what life must have been like for Levi. How he must have perceived himself. Think about how he must have perceived God's sentiments toward him. When everyone who seemingly represented God was overtly against him. When everyone who seemingly represented God wanted nothing to do with him. You have to wonder what was running through Levi's mind in that moment when he realized that Jesus, a rabbi, was coming toward him. You wonder if he thought maybe Jesus had a stone behind his back, or a spear, or a whip. You wonder if Levi in that moment just wanted to close up shop and run. But then he heard Rabbi Jesus speak. Words he never would have anticipated. Words that Jesus' disciples probably never would have anticipated. He said, "Follow me." Which, if you've been with us over the last while, you'll know this is not just Jesus saying, "Hey, come with me, we're going for lunch." This is a rabbi, this is Jesus saying, "Come, be my disciple. I have chosen you to be with me, to learn from me, to live like me. I have chosen you, Levi, to follow me, to be my disciple, to become my representative. Levi, the kingdom of God is at hand in me. It's happening. It's open to all. It's open to you. I've come for you to give you life in the kingdom." Sorry. I got to deal with that. "Follow me." And we're told that Levi got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. If you go back a chapter, these are exactly the same words that Jesus said to Peter. Exactly the same response. He left everything, got up, and followed Jesus. It's an incredible scene. For us, it's two verses. But for Levi, this is not two verses, right? This is a moment when his life changes directions. The story doesn't end there. It leads forward. It leads to a table. In the next verse, in the wake of his conversion, we find Levi, now a disciple of Jesus, hosting a great banquet at his home for Jesus. And he invites all of his friends, a large crowd of tax collectors and sinners, to feast with Jesus and his disciples. I want to linger for a moment on Jesus' use of the word sinner throughout this scene. Because this isn't just a vague or loose word used indiscriminately as we might use the word. As one New Testament scholar explains, in Jesus' day, this was a term for those whose breach of the Mosaic law was known in the community, their violations having been formally or informally noted, and who were therefore excluded from the synagogue. Which means that everyone at this table, tax collectors and sinners, everyone at this feast with Jesus and his disciples was explicitly excluded from the synagogue. Everyone at this feast was regarded and treated as someone far from God, someone unacceptable to God, someone undesirable to God, unable to approach God, to know God, to worship God. This is who Jesus is sharing a meal with. Somehow the Pharisees and their teachers of the law get wind of this. Not sure why. Maybe they're watching. And they are outraged. Which maybe when we read the scene a few minutes ago seemed absurd. But now that we've maybe reminded ourselves or understand a bit more of how the Pharisees believed the kingdom would come by keeping pure, clean, morally upright, and keeping away from anything and anyone who is impure, unclean, immoral. It makes sense, right? But Jesus doesn't just associate with these people. He's not just talking to them. He is sharing a meal with them. He is sitting at a table with them. Which in his day, like ours, but all the more so, this was a profound public declaration, a statement that Jesus accepted these people, that Jesus was glad to call them his friends. Jesus and his disciples ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, traitors, collaborators, the immoral, the irreligious. Not surprising, the Pharisees and the teacher of the law complained to Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" In their view, God wanted nothing to do with these people. Nothing to do with people like this, and neither should they. They're the very reason the kingdom has not yet come. They are to be rebuked, they are to be avoided, even better, sent away, unless and until they come to their senses, change their ways, keep the law. God wants nothing to do with them. Righteousness demands it. Righteousness demands this. And so they asked, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And in response, in the presence of the tax collectors and sinners, hear that. in the presence of these people and the presence of the disciples, Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Those words may not sound like good news to us. Being called sick, being called a sinner, being called to repent. A lot of people hate that word, repent. Smacks of an angry guy on the corner with a placard or something, right? It smacks of angry religion, oppressive religion, a big no religion. But to Levi and his friends that day, this crowd of tax collectors and sinners, these words were heard and experienced as surprising, startling good news. Shockingly beautiful gospel. Jesus was not condemning them as sinners. They knew they were. As I said before, this term sinner was not an arbitrary word, but something of a title for those whose formal breach of the Mosaic law had been noted. They weren't demeaned by Jesus' use of this word. They knew it to be true, but what they didn't know, what they didn't know until this moment that Jesus sat at their table, was that God, the God of Israel, the holy, righteous God of Israel, could or would ever accept them and embrace them into the kingdom. Could or would ever invite them to his table. That there ever be a seat for them. What they didn't know until now, what they hadn't known, was that God's kingdom was open to them, and not just open to them, but for them. That God wanted them at his table. And here, this day, sat Jesus at their table. Jesus, the image of the living God, the revelation of the holy God of Israel, though they had no idea yet. Here in their midst, at table with them, eating and drinking with them, sat Jesus and his disciples, including Levi, one of their own, who is now a disciple of Jesus, soon to be an apostle of Jesus, one of the 12, whom the Gospels from here on out refer to as Matthew, the writer of the Gospel. The Pharisees ask, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why? Why? Because this is how the kingdom comes. Not by rebellion, not by killing the infidels, as the zealots teach. Not by conformity, as the Herodians teach. Not by withdrawal, as the Essenes do. Not by avoidance and throwing moral spears, as the Pharisees taught and did and do. No, this is how the kingdom comes. By the Holy One drawing near to unholy ones, pulling up a chair at the table with. By the Holy One laying down his life for the sake of sinners. By inviting tax collectors and sinners to his table, or pulling up a chair at theirs, starting sharing a meal with them, embracing them around the table, and enjoying them as people whom the Father loves and wants, that Jesus loves and wants. By revealing around the table in a shared meal that the Father and the kingdom and the gospel is for them, and that repentance is possible for all. That a new life is possible in Jesus for all. I don't know if I've said it before. My friend Brian Buehler has said so many times, repentance is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible, because it means it is possible for everything to change for you. It's possible for your life, for anyone's life, to be pulled out of the mire into the gracious embrace of God. This is how the kingdom comes. And this is who the gospel is for. That's what Jesus is getting at too. It's for those who need it and who are willing to admit that they are sick and they need a physician, that they are sinners in need of a Savior, who know they need to be restored, healed, made whole, who know they need to be forgiven, renewed, saved, who know they need grace. You can just imagine Jesus longing to hear one of the disciples, one of the Pharisees or the teachers of the law say, "That's me too. That's me too." So that they might find themselves at that table, saved, redeemed into the life of God. "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is why Jesus eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. That's why the early church followed the example of Jesus and made this integral to their life. So much so that, like Jesus, they received flack from the world around them, saying to them, "How come you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Thank God that he does, right? Thank God that he still does. The days of this story are long ago. This story has not stopped. Jesus continues. God continues to make himself known as a God who comes near to the unholy. If not for this, none of us would be here. None of us. None of us would be at the table. But we are. We have been, and we are invited and wanted at the table. Sinners and sick people that we are, in need of Jesus, healing, cleansing, transformation, grace. Invited and called to come and repent, to turn to Jesus, and to find ourselves feasting at the table of his grace. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "Here's a trustworthy saying worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, that so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Those are Paul's words, but they could just as much be Levi's, right? Levi, the tax collector, called by the grace of God to repent and follow and ultimately become an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, called by the grace of God to repent and follow and become an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you and me, sinners and tax collectors that we are, collaborators, traitors, whatever, called by the grace of God to repent and follow Jesus, that we might become bearers of the gospel as well. That Jesus might continue to make himself known as a friend of sinners at our tables with our neighbors and our friends. And so this is our invitation again today, to come to this table, to come and receive the bread and the cup that declare for us in the grace and the wisdom of God that pull us back again and again and again to take this, to not just remember a story of what Jesus did for someone else, but for us to come and take this bread and take this cup and know again that Jesus feasts with sinners. That Jesus invites us to himself, to be drawn into his story and his life. And so we come today, we're invited again today to come. To come in confession that, like Levi, we are sick and sinners in need of a physician, a healer, a savior. To come in confession of the ways that we have maybe somehow closed our tables as though righteousness demands us to keep a distance. Honestly, if we pay attention to Jesus, righteousness means opening our table. Righteousness means opening ourselves to those that God loves, which is whoever God has put in front of us. Let's pray. I'm going to invite the worship team and those that are going to serve communion to come. Let's just pray our own prayers right now. I just invite you to speak your response to God. Jesus, we thank you for who you are and the grace of catching a glimpse of you again today. Thank you for this reminder, this revelation that you want us at your table. Each of us. As we are, with all of our sin, all the rebelliousness in our hearts and lives that we hate, all the parts of us that are yet unchanged and have been for so long, and yet in your holiness, you do not push us away, but you call us close and you come close to us. Thank you, God. Thank you for the grace of the gospel. And we ask forgiveness to God for the ways in which we have embraced these other postures too at times, where we have sought to rise up and fight off or to impose morality, or we have given up and just bought into the system rather than been a part of your gracious offering of the kingdom to any and to all. We ask that you would open us up as we come to this table week after week, as we come to you week after week, that you would open us up with your holy, beautiful, lavish, redemptive vision and love for all those that you put in our life, God, personally and as a church, that we would reflect your gracious, redemptive embrace that takes a tax collector and allows them to become an apostle and a writer of the gospel. So we're going to come to the table. If you don't think you need it, don't come. This is not a table for the righteous. It's a table for sinners. But if, like Levi, you know that you don't deserve what Jesus offers, if, like Levi, you know that there is something or maybe much in you that needs to be forgiven and restored, if, like Levi, you know that you need what Jesus offers at the table, then come. Jesus longs for you to come. Come with all that you are, with all that you have, and receive all that Jesus is and all that he has. Come hear the words for the first time, maybe for the millionth time, the body of Christ for you. The blood of Christ for you. If you're new with us, I know there's always some, we make our practice of coming forward to the stations to receive the bread and the cup from the hands of another. And we invite those in the back of the room to come first, and then we slowly kind of work our way through the rows toward the front. As you see the row behind you file out, feel free to jump into the queue. And when you come to the station, we are not in a rush, okay? Let us come to Christ. So take the bread and take the cup and receive it. And then return to your seats and celebrate the messy clumsiness of a whole community coming together to receive from Christ. If, like me, you have dietary concerns, come to one of these two center stations and they will help you out, okay? Let's come. Let's come together to Christ. Christ calls you today. Come to the table.